our privilege this morning as we approach Christmas Day, our traditional day with family and friends gathered together to celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Savior, the Incarnation. We want to look at this virgin birth of Christ together this morning and to begin to set our thinking aright. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you're privileged to have a copy of the Holy Word of God, to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 this morning. The Gospel according to Luke, verses 26 through 38. I'd like to read the passage for you, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. Out of respect for the holiness of the Word of God, I would invite you to stand as it is read, please. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can these things be, since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son. Sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord has spoken it, and the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of Christ may take the things of our Savior and show them to us today. We ask your forgiveness. We pray for a humble and a contrite spirit to receive the things of God. For these things are only discerned by your Spirit. We pray that you would take this time today that you've set apart in each week and on this special day for your people to gather together that we might sense your presence among us to bless us. We pray, Father, that you would guide and direct and speak to each heart that's here in some way, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas is always a busy time of the year. Besides changing the living room around for the Christmas tree and digging in the attic for stuff that you can't find, a lot of times the true significance of Christmas gets lost in this maze of commercialism. And of course, adding to the confusion are dancing snowmen and flying reindeer and the fat fellow in the red suit. But actually, Christmas has nothing at all to do with these kind of things. It really has to do with the birthday of Jesus. It's the celebration of the Christ event, or the incarnation of the Son of God. Actually, the little happening that took place in Bethlehem is one of the seven great events in the history of all the universe. Someone has noted that these seven events include, first of all, the creation of the realm of the spirit, and then those spirit beings that inhabit that realm. And of course, the highest of those beings would be angels. And then the second greatest thing that has taken place is the creation of the material universe, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, and this one little planet called Earth. And the apex of God's creation of the material universe is man, the image bearer of God, breathing into his nostrils, and he became a living being. Am I doing something wrong here? The third greatest event in the history of the universe is the fall, where sin entered the spiritual realm, the cosmic fall, as well as the human realm. And Adam and Eve fell with Satan and forever become alienated from God because of their sin. The fourth greatest event in the universe is the incarnation. You think of all the great things that have happened in the earth. The incarnation is the fourth. The fifth is the death of the incarnate one. No greater wonder than that. The sixth is his resurrection. There's no greater wonder than that. And then the seventh is the return, the judgment, and his reign upon this earth forever and ever. Seven great events in the history of the universe. And would you believe that the central miracle, the central great event, is the incarnation? Sit right in the middle of all these wonderful things is the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that every miracle in the Bible either prepares us for the incarnation or exhibits it or as results from it. It was accomplished, this incarnation of the Son of God, where he became God with us, Emmanuel. This was accomplished by means of the virgin birth. And that's what we want to focus our attention on this morning. Very controversial doctrine, shrouded in much mystery and controversy. And yet, there are a lot of people that want to keep the message of the virgin birth, want to keep the message of the incarnation, but they don't want to buy into the method as to how that incarnation took place through the virgin birth. It's kind of like having Christmas, but let's not say anything about Christ. That kind of a thing that's going on here. As Christians, this matter of the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God is something that's very important to us. And we want to stand upon the clear teachings of the Scripture and as well as the best teachings and tradition of the church. So it's our premise today, our point, and I always try to have a point, even though sometimes I can't figure out what it exactly was, is that the virgin birth is the only reasonable explanation of the incarnation that preserves both the deity and the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth is the only reasonable explanation that preserves both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth has been a controversial doctrine. It still is. One survey showed that the virgin birth was denied by 60% of the Methodists. 49% of the Presbyterians didn't believe in the virgin birth. 44% of Episcopalians, 34% of the Baptists, 19% of Lutherans. A lot of people they don't really buy into the virgin birth. Some people ignore it as something that's not essential, it's irrelevant. Others tend to want to attack it, want to distort it. Or the bottom line is they want to explain away the supernatural element of a virgin giving birth. It's something to them that's pre-scientific. It's offensive to the modern mind, if you will. In the second century, there was a story concocted that was written in the Jewish Talmud, which said that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. This was picked up by Celsus, the philosopher. Later would be adopted by skeptics and agnostics and atheists such as Voltaire, Tolstoy, Brunner, Bultmann, and Tillich, others. It's been a controversial doctrine, and a lot of people have opposed it. But it's my premise that it is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's not something that you can dispose of. It's not something that you should ignore. It's certainly not something you should deny or something you should attack. Adherence to the belief in the virgin birth of Christ rests upon the clear and extensive teaching of the New Testament. It's not as if the Bible didn't teach that. The Bible does teach the virgin birth of Christ. It's always been a historical part of the church's confession of faith. You have the Apostles' Creed, which really began as a baptismal confession. The candidate would stand in the waters of baptism and say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." A clear statement of faith from the church, the very beginning. According to one of the church fathers, Origen, he said those who could not accept the virgin birth were not saved. This is the way he put it. Their faith was insufficient for salvation. To not believe in the virgin birth is to not believe in Christ, the Christ that's presented to us in Scripture. Actually, as to defining who Jesus is, who do you say that Jesus is? To define him requires a virgin birth as well as the deity. You can't separate the two in defining who Jesus is. He says in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he," he who is the eternal Son of God, who came and assumed a human nature that he might take upon himself our sin, identifying himself with us. He says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And the issue at Christmas time is always, was Jesus the eternal God, eternal Son of God? And did he, as the eternal Son of God, become a man? And how did that actually happen? The virgin birth explains this for us, and it reminds us that this is one of the essentials of the Christian faith. Along with inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming, you must believe in the virgin birth of Christ. It's not something that you can easily dismiss. It's an essential of the Christian faith, basically because it describes for us how the incarnation took place. And if you don't get this right, certainly the person as to who Jesus is won't be right. Matthew 22:41, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he Joseph's son? Is he a Roman soldier's son? Or is he actually the Son of God, who through by means of the virgin birth became man without being tarnished by men's sin?" Actually, the virgin birth preserves or ensures the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and it confirms the fact that he is Emmanuel, God with us. It basically says that he's not just a mere man. If Jesus is not God incarnate, but only a mere man, regardless of how good he was, he could never be our Savior. So if you reject how the incarnation took place, you also reject why it had to take place this way. Jesus had to be the sinless Son of God. He had to be a sinless man in order to die, take our sin upon himself. He had no sin. He had no reason to die, for he had no sin in himself. But he, as a sinless substitute, received our sin upon himself on the cross so that he would die as our substitute. And also, in order to procure a right standing before God forever, he had to be the Son of God. He had to be both man and God. Jesus was neither a divine man nor a human God. He is the second person of the Godhead who assumed a human nature, a flesh. He is always viewed as one person with two natures, not two people, but one person who has a human nature and a divine nature. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is also true man, true man. Theologically, this is referred to as the hypostatic union of these two natures of Christ, as the God-man, or the anthropic person. The virgin birth is both explicitly and implicitly set forth throughout all the Scripture, from the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament clear statements. And we've been studying 1 John on Sunday night, and he comes down very hard on this Christology concerning who Jesus really is. If you don't understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who came in flesh, who assumed a human nature, John says in 1 John 1:7, or 2 John 1:7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Not coming on the flesh, but coming in flesh, assuming a human nature. He says many deceivers do not acknowledge this. He says this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch yourself. They may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far, and that's what was going on in John's day, trying to improve the apostolic gospel, trying to improve on it, to make it a little more palatable to the way people think in our culture and that kind of stuff. Anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in the apostolic teachings of as to who Christ is what John is saying. He says, doesn't have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the true Son. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this Christological teaching of Jesus, who is both God and man, anyone comes to you, doesn't bring this, he says, this person you're not to receive. Don't let him in your house. Don't greet him, for the one that gives him greetings participates in his evil deeds. Now, in 1 John, he elaborates on this even more. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that denies this, he says, is Antichrist. It's the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is already in the world. So the apostles, the church fathers, the tradition of the church, the apostolic testimony that's set forth in the Scripture as to who Jesus is, clearly says that he is the Son of God and man, sinless man. Let's look at this very clear statement that we find in Luke's Gospel this morning, which we read earlier, concerning the virgin birth. It's a very clear statement. An extended statement of that. You have Luke and Matthew both setting forth the virgin birth of Christ. As to the biblical background and the occasion, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 says, now in the sixth month, and he means by that the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the context of the flow of the reading there, he's just talking about Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. I love it when the Bible gives the names of these creatures, these spirit beings. Hey, this is just not an angel. This is Gabriel who shows up here. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Just a little pumpkin center, you know, just a little crossroads place. But here an angel of God is sent there. And he was sent to this virgin who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, who was of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice the word virgin mentioned twice in this one verse describes Mary, probably a little girl, No more than 18. I'm almost positive she wasn't even 18 years old. She is espoused or engaged, if you will, to the village carpenter, whose name is Joseph. The repeating of the fact that she is a virgin really emphasizes the fact that she'd never known a man. An engagement at this time in Israel was a legal, binding, contractual agreement. One dad talked to another dad, and they agreed that their kids should get together and be wed. And so this formal engagement took place. And the engagement always lasts a year. And the reason for that is to demonstrate publicly the faithfulness and the purity of this couple. So there was a commitment there. And in fact, during this time, Joseph would even be referred to as her husband. It was such a binding commitment, this engagement period. In fact, in Matthew 1:19, he's referred to as her husband. It says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." There he's called her husband. So it's a very binding thing. These two young people, probably very young, are engaged. She's a virgin. She's never known a man. And this angel appears to her. Notice the announcement that he brings. Gabriel, having been sent from God, appears to Mary, and he reveals what the Lord is about to do through her. And while this is just a normal Jewish couple, certainly this is not a normal birth announcement. How many of you ladies who have had children had an angel show up and say, "You know, you're pregnant"? That doesn't happen too often. In fact, pretty rare. Certainly, there's a supernatural element here to the birth of Christ. An angel from God comes to Mary and says, God's going to do a wonderful thing. He's going to bring to pass, even though you were a virgin, he's going to bring to pass the birth of his son. A very supernatural element that permeates Christianity from the very birth of Christ to his resurrection. It's a supernatural religion founded upon a supernatural work accomplished by a supernatural person. Wouldn't it seem unnatural for the birth to be natural? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? It doesn't really go with who we know who Jesus is. So here we have this birth announcement, a very supernatural thing, and that's one of the problems with those that reject the virgin birth. They actually are rejecting the supernatural. They can't comprehend that something could take place that isn't just natural and normal. Notice his announcement to her. He says that she's highly favored, verses 28 through 30. And coming in, he says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." You see these underlying words of assurance by Gabriel to Mary. And I'm sure this is a pretty upsetting thing. I haven't run into an angel myself, but I understand they're pretty awesome creatures. And it would be a pretty terrifying thing to actually have one appear before you and begin to speak what God is going to do. But he reassures her, and he says, "You've found favor. You're highly favored from God." Actually, this is the equivalent in the Old Testament where it says God saw that everything in the earth was wicked, and the wickedness of man's heart was on evil continually, and he's not going to have any more of it. And then the next verse says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the equivalent of that. Here, little Mary finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man in his hopeless condition. There's no hope for man apart from the grace of God that's now being extended to man through Mary. And basically, he says, "You're highly favored. You're graced. You're highly graced of God." While she's highly graced, she's not the source of grace. You need to understand that. Grace is something that she is not able to distribute to others because she's got a ton of it. But she is. This is something that she has received abundantly from God. She is the recipient of God's loving favor and grace. Grace is not something that's inherent to Mary that she's able to dispense. Grace is something that is poured out upon her. It's something that's been bestowed by God upon her. She's actually bewildered by all this. And the angel has to go on to explain what was going to happen and to further reassure her and to comfort her with his words. Notice he says in verses 31 through 34 that a unique son is going to be given through her. And behold, he says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Notice several things in these verses. First of all, his name is given by God, already named. Angel shows up, birth announcement, and this is his name. You shall call his name Jesus. Matthew says, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus is literally Jehovah saves. Jesus is the one who is going to save his people from their sin. That's why he is to be named Jesus. Notice his character and his work are described as being great. He shall be great, and his work will be eternal. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. It's interesting that in the scripture, Jesus is never once called the son of Joseph. As close as that get to that is in Luke 3:23, where it says, Jesus being supposedly the son of Joseph. But he wasn't the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. And the scripture is very clear at that and very cautiously sets that forward. Basically, Christ was born into our race as the pre-existent son of the Most High God. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a son is given. Eternal Son of God is given. Unto us a child is born. A human person, a human nature is born to us. And this boy child will be the fulfillment of all the cumulative messianic promises of the Son of God. And all Jewish maidens hoped that one day they might be the mother of this one child. And now Mary, highly graced of God, highly favored of God, this is the child that all Israel has always longed and looked for. You're the one, Mary. But of course, she has a slight problem. Verse 34, she says, how can this be, since I am a virgin? This answers the question, who was the first person to doubt the virgin birth? It was Mary. She couldn't believe it. The other people struggled with it. She couldn't believe it either. How can this be, since I've never known a man? Keep in mind that virgin births are just as rare in the first century as they are today. It doesn't happen very often. In fact, it's only happened once that I know of. The angel goes on in verse 35 to explain God's method. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The angel tells her that she will conceive in her womb as a direct result of an act of God. Someone has noted that actually the virgin birth is a misnomer because Jesus' birth was completely normal, natural. It was the conception that was supernatural. That's what's supernatural. His birth was completely natural, but the conception was to be without instrumentality of a human father. The Holy Spirit would be the efficient or the creative cause here. The baby would be holy not because Mary was holy, but because the Holy Spirit would insulate and protect him from the pollution of the sinful human nature. If we hold to the belief that no human being was ever born without a human mother and father, then we would all have a problem with this, wouldn't we? But wouldn't we have a problem with Adam and Eve? Wouldn't that be a problem to us as well? If we believe that no one could ever be unless they were born with a human father and mother? It sounds like we're trying to explain away the supernatural aspect of the creation of man as well as the incarnation of Christ, as if it were something that was pre-scientific myth, and it's offensive to our modern minds. And again, it's the old problem of trying to explain away the supernatural instead of accepting what the Bible teaches. Anything that's connected with God and His great salvation has to be supernatural. There have been all kinds of human attempts to explain the virgin birth. You know, this is how it happened. The historical narratives are clear enough, it seems to me, but there's always someone who's trying to attempt to explain away the unexplainable for us. And usually when we try to remove the mystery from the incarnation or resolve some of the difficulties, what happens is we cause more problems than we actually solve. We actually cause more difficulty. There have been three different attempts that I'd just like to mention this morning at explaining how the virgin birth ensures or maintains the sinlessness of Christ's human nature. The first one is called total creation, and this is Dr. Henry Morris. I really like Henry Morris. He's a great man in the area of creationism. But he teaches that Jesus' human nature was protected and sinless because God created everything within Mary's womb. He didn't use anything of Mary's or anything of Joseph, but he just created the whole human person of Jesus like he did Adam and Eve. This was a new creation thing. And that sounds pretty good, but Paul seems to say that in Galatians 4:4-5, that Jesus was made of a woman made under the law that he might redeem us. So apparently Mary has something to do with it. In the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, God says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the devil. So it has something to do with her genetic makeup in some way. Another explanation or attempt, if you will, to ensure the sinlessness of Jesus is seen in the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Actually, this wasn't a Roman Catholic doctrine until 1854, so it's a relatively new thing. And again, Jesus' sinlessness, according to this teaching, is because Mary was sinless, then Jesus was born sinless. They understand that Jesus had to assume something from his mother. But the problem with that is it pushes it back another generation. So Mary was sinless. How did she become sinless? Were her parents sinful? You know, you have to keep pushing that back. And it really doesn't explain it. You just keep getting into further deep water here. According to the biblical records, sinlessness of Jesus isn't due to Mary. She acknowledges herself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." A sinless person doesn't need a Savior. Mary needed a Savior. She exalts in her Savior because she was a sinner. She needed a Savior. One of the problems with this dogma of Mary, the sinlessness of Mary, is that she's worshipped by Roman Catholics and she's ignored by Protestants. We tend to totally overlook Mary. And yet Mary was a wonder, highly favored, highly graced of God. A third attempt at ensuring the sinlessness of Christ's human nature. Some of the early church fathers used the title of Mary. They called her the Mother of God. And, of course, they were, in their zeal, they're seeking to defend the deity of Christ, that he was truly the Son of God. And isn't that usually how heresies get started? You know, they overemphasize something. Like the Gnostics, they're emphasizing that Christ was holy, that he had nothing to do with sin. He was spiritual. And therefore, he couldn't have had a physical body because physical is sinful. This is what John is attacking in his little epistles. But they always take one thing and they push it too far. And I think that's what's going on here. Actually, the Some of the early church fathers used this syllogism. They would say, well, let's see. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Jesus is God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. That's the syllogism. As close as the scripture ever gets to calling her this is in Luke 1:41, where Elizabeth says, blessed among women are you, blessed is the fruit of your womb, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That's as close as it gets. In a sense, Mary is the mother of God in that she is the mother of Christ's human nature. In a very limited sense, she is the mother of the person, the human aspect, the human nature of the person of Jesus Christ. Certainly no mother ever had a son like Jesus. And no man ever had a better mother than this little 18-year-old girl. She was picked out by God, highly favored. And God's son certainly deserved the best. And she was the best. Then there's this confirming sign in Luke 1:36, and the angel goes on and say, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Again, Mary is saying, how can this be? And the angel is stressing that nothing is impossible for God. And isn't that where the issue is here? You know, this can't be. There cannot be a virgin birth. That doesn't happen. That never happens. Are we saying that nothing's... Well, are we really saying that God couldn't do this? But the Bible says that he did do it. It's one of those things where we have to take God at his word and then go on from there. The thinking that God couldn't do this, he couldn't even bring about a virgin birth, angel says, well, God can do anything. Then he gives her this tangible sign to help her see that all this is a supernatural working of God. He's fulfilling his promises from long ago, where he says in Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. And you're the virgin, and God is the one that's going to do it. And he says, basically, here's a sign of this supernatural thing that God's going to do. She's going to visit her kinsman Elizabeth, who had been childless and beyond the age of bearing children, and now she finds her 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Now, is that a sign or what? Does that say that God can do anything? It does say that. And this is just the first of a long series of signs and miracles and reaffirmation to Mary as to who this little child actually would be, who this little child actually was. Yeah, the revelation to Joseph, the angel coming to him, Simeon's adoration in the temple, Anna's prophecy, the shepherds, the wise men, the Passover incident at 12. Think about having a child with no sin nature, or a grandchild with no sin nature. Would he be different? Would you think they'd be a little different from other children? Actually, imagine having a child with no sinful tendencies, always doing the will of God. Actually, that was Jesus. His life was actually what's normal for a human life. Our life is not what's normal. Our sinfulness is not what God intended. But this is what God meant. Here's a human, a full human nature in Jesus, always obedient to God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. Then we have Mary's response in verse 38. Mary says, behold, a bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What a beautiful example of submission to the revealed will of God. I don't understand this. I don't know how this could happen. But if God said it, be it done unto me as the Lord wills. It speaks volumes about her spiritual life. I think the same is true of Joseph when he submitted to what the angel said to him. Do not fear, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary, your wife, for this is something that God is accomplishing. Even though it'll take a supernatural revelation for him to believe in the virgin birth, we need to remember that when all these things happen to them, here they both submit to the will of God. But would their neighbors understand this? I don't think so. Would their families understand what's going on? I don't think so. I think the gossip and the slander would never end for them, because the natural mind cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, Paul says. We noted last Sunday that that word foolish is actually our word moron, moronic. That's moronic to believe in that. Yeah, it's moronic to believe in the virgin birth, unless you happen to understand it through the grace of God as a spiritual thing. It's something that God did in order to ensure the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. In John 8:19, a little example of the gossip and the slander. It says, and they were saying to Jesus, where's your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also, and you're doing the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. You understand what they understood? They didn't believe that. It was moronic. It was foolishness. It was spiritually discerned. I love the passage in Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, Jesus began asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man would be the Messiah. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And his disciples begin to answer him and say, well, some say that he's John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, in one of his better moments, I love this guy, one of his better moments says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who do you say that Jesus is? I mean, here's Christmas all around us. Who is this Jesus? Who do you say he is? Was he the Son of God? Did this Son of God become man? And how did that happen? How could the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, become a man? The virgin birth is the only intelligent, reasonable explanation for the incarnation that preserves both the deity and the humanity of this unique person called the Son of God. Christmas is a celebration of the Christ event, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the incarnate one. God the Son becoming incarnate through the virgin birth in order to reconcile us to God by his sinless death on the cross. It's the virgin birth that describes to us how the incarnation could possibly take place. If you reject the how, the virgin birth, then you also reject the who, the sinless Son of God, and the why. Unless you believe in this person that's revealed in the scripture, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Is that important? I think so. The virgin birth is the only reasonable, biblical explanation of the incarnation that preserves both the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. As an affirmation of our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, I would like for you to take your hymn books out and turn to page 845 with me. 845. to the Apostles' Creed. And as an affirmation of our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I'd like for you to stand and join me in reading this in unison as we close our service. Page 845 in the Red Hymn Book, we'll say this in unison. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might grant to us the assurance at this Christmas season of knowing that nothing